As you know, I always like to start out with a joke, and so I've got one some may consider lame, but Brad thought it was funny. What do they call pastors in Germany? German shepherds. Yeah, I figured. I looked hard for better jokes, but that was the only clean one you can find about religious jokes these days. Let me go ahead and pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord. I pray that the words that I speak are not my own, but from you, and that ears are anointed to hear and eyes are anointed to see, and your all hearts are known to you, Lord. And we ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, you know, one of the things that I like about being in a liturgical church is the way that they organize the readings and the lectionary. And so in seminary, they tell us that you're supposed to, well, you're not supposed to, but you should consider tying in all of the stories from that day's gospel message and exegete the gospel message. And so in today's message, that's what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about what I'd like to title this as. I call it the spirit of service. And so I'm just I'm going to reread the gospel passage and then talk about it a little bit and try and explore things with you and hopefully and enlighten all of us. I know that when I prepared this message, it was it came to me kind of quickly about 3 weeks ago after Father Carl asked me to prepare it. And then it just kind of sat on the shelf for a while, and then I got up yesterday and I started to think about it and I rewrote it, and then I got up this morning and I rewrote it again, so half of my thing is typed and half of it is handwritten. And I told Deacon Dan that I'd only be 15 minutes, and I may break that promise now that I'm thinking about it, but not much longer than that, okay? Everybody's got to go see the British Open, right? All right, the gospel reading. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, I've heard people preach on this before, and they want to be a Martha or a Mary, you know. I heard one where, you know, all those Marthas in the audience, raise your hand, and all those Marys, well, no hands ever get raised for Mary, because everybody's a doer in the United States. And so I think that part of this whole message is we're always distracted by doing stuff. And I think this message is particularly critical for us as we're always struggling with being busy and doing things. And I think that as we come to enlightenment and this progressive revelation of Christianity, that we start to understand what service is and what busyness is and how to decide which is which and how important it is to decide how to continue to think that way. Because a lot of this journey is about thinking the right way, because your thoughts lead to your beliefs, lead to your behaviors. And so the Genesis section was about Abraham, and I think that it's a great contrast between how Abraham and Martha perceive serving, because Abraham jumped at the chance to serve these men. He begged to be their servant, went and killed his best animal, had his wife work, his servants work, and he just couldn't do enough for these guys. Whereas Martha's kind of in the background, not liking what she's doing, doing it because it's the right thing to do, and trying to involve the Lord. And so as I was meditating on this, I thought about something that Tammy always says, and I've said it before in some of the Bible studies, it's the truth always comes after the but. And so when you're listening to someone, they'll have this wall of words come washing over you. The example that we used to use in Safe Harbor was, I know I'm an alcoholic, I know I shouldn't drink, but there's a wedding this weekend. And so what are they really saying? They're not stopping drinking. They don't want to stop drinking. They got this opportunity, and they're going to take full advantage of it. And I think that the gospel message is always so full of Jesus saying, but. And so we have to be careful in listening to what Jesus says after the but, because the truth always comes after the but. And so what does Jesus tell Martha after Martha comes and complains? He says, But one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that good thing. Well, what is Mary doing? She's simply sitting at Jesus' feet. This is the one thing that is necessary. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean we don't do anything? Do we just sit and listen and not go out and serve? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's really one of those both ands, yes and no kind of situations. In a seminary, the questions always jump up in levels. It might be a yes, no answer, and then there'll be a no answer. And then as you get up to a higher level of the question, you'll be thinking about it, and then it'll be, it's not either or, it's not yes or no, it's both and. And so in this particular case, we're servers both in the spirit and in action. And so what's interesting about this is, in the heart of this issue, is how Martha is perceiving what's going on. And I think we all have Martha in us, because we perceive things that aren't true and then act on them. And I think that in the Martha example, it really reflects how we serve in many ways, most clearly, I think, within our families, because a lot of us, when we go outside, we don't want to be perceived as ugly. We put our best face on and everything. But at home, when we're tired and our defenses are down, we can be ugly. Just me? Okay, good. I was hoping I wasn't the only one, because then the rest of this would be pretty mute. So when Martha serves, she has what I'll call the spirit of performance over the spirit of service. And when I talk about the spirit of performance, I really mean the spirit of selfishness, because as I really prayed about this, the thing that became apparent to me was that Martha wants to be God, just like all of us do when we're in an unsaved condition, right? Who's in charge of my life? I am. No, Martha wants to be in charge. She wants to be in charge so much that, well, let me set the stage for us. Here's Jesus. She invites Jesus to her house, and Jesus comes with the disciples, and there's Lazarus there, and there's Mary, and so there's a lot of people in her house. And so she's got to do a lot of preparation for it. But Jesus is the guest of honor. So she involves the guest of honor, the Son of God, in her petty dilemma. So what does she do? She usurps the center stage of Jesus as God for her petty problem, right? It says she went to Jesus. So here's Jesus in the middle of everyone. He's talking, I'm sure, some theological truth, and she comes barging in. Jesus, tell Mary to get up and help me. Don't you care that I'm doing this all by myself? Now, what is she really doing? She's taking the emphasis off of Jesus and putting it on her. Anybody do that? Just me? Okay. Thank goodness. We're still on track then. All right. So when God is the center of tension, or attention, and then Martha becomes the center of attention, Martha makes herself God. And in doing so, she makes herself a martyr as well. She's a martyr of service, right? She's serving for God. She's doing. Nobody's grateful. They're listening to it. And she says, tell her to do that. Now, this is her sister. Shouldn't she just pull her sister aside and say, you need to come help me? No, she gets right in the middle of it. Stops the whole thing, makes an ugly scene, because everybody's having a good time, and she comes in and wrecks it. And so now you're left with the whole flow of the evening is gone. There's a little scene. Y'all know, if you've been to family events, there's always a scene, right? Everybody's having fun, good time. And then somebody brings something up that was solved years ago, and it's over. And everybody's like, well, it's time for me to go now. Sorry, I got it. Well, what is Mary doing in response to what Martha's doing? Mary is sitting at his feet. And Jesus says, this is the one necessary thing. The one necessary thing. Just sitting there. And I thought, well, I wonder what else Mary's done. So, you know, Mary and Lazarus and Martha are, you know, in the Bible a lot. And the one thing that I was thinking about that was an example of another thing that Mary did, which was fascinating once I did a little bit of the research on it, was after Lazarus is raised, they all come back to Martha's house again. And, of course, guess what? Martha's serving. And Mary takes a pound or a pint of nard. So I looked up what nard was and did all the little comparisons and everything. Well, it turns out that nard is only available at high elevations in the mountains of Nepal, and it's very, very hard to get because you got to squeeze out flowers to make it. And so she's got a pint of it. I mean, you think about how much fluid, how many flowers you'd have to squeeze to get a pint. It says this is about a year's worth of salary. So think of a $25,000 pint of oil, and she's going to go just splash it on Jesus' feet, and then she's going to take her hair and she's going to wipe it all up with it. And she's not thinking about what the other people are thinking. She's not thinking about this being attention-getting for her. She's not thinking about the cost of what she's doing. She's paying tribute to the King. She's doing it just because she loves him, and she wants to be there, and she wants to show him that love. Money's worthless to me, Jesus, compared to what you are to me. I know you're the author and finisher of life. My brother was dead. I saw it. Now he's alive. There's no other explanation. This is meaningless garbage right here, but I still want you to show what I mean, what you mean to me, and I'm going to pour this out on you, and I'm going to use my own body to be a towel. I'm going to just mop up this mess that I've created, mop up everything, mop up the mess that my sister made, mop up the mess of our lives that happened. And I think that when we get down to the nitty-gritty of just, I mean, what is this, four verses here? Just four verses, and there's this huge story behind it. And what is so compelling to me is her total lack of regard for herself in this act. I mean, that to me, I would think, oh, that's going to be pretty embarrassing if I go do that. Even if I made it to the room that I had it in there, and I capped it off, and it fills the room, and I'm like, nah, that would be what I would do. But not her. She takes it, she splashes it, she wipes it up, and she goes on with her love. I mean, think about how long this would take to, if you've ever spilled a glass of milk that the kids spilled on the table, you got to go get the towels and you got to wipe it up and everything. Well, that's usually like 8 ounces. So this is 16 ounces. It's thick, heavy fluid. So she's probably wiping it up for a while, right? Good few minutes anyhow. Well, that gives good old Judas Iscariot time to say, look at that. What a display. That money could have gone to the poor. Boy, she doesn't understand Jesus at all, does she? How many of us do that? We don't understand what somebody's doing, and we condemn them for it. We judge them. Now, I think that part of this message that really struck me was just how backwards I am in my understanding of what Jesus is telling us. that one thing that tells us about love is being centered in sitting there. Just listening, not having a plan, just wanting to know what the Lord is doing. What is he telling her? What is he doing with his time? The whole Gospels are full of what he's doing with his time. What does he do his last few hours on earth? He has a meal with his 12 best friends. You know, that's a classic question. What would you do if you won the lotto? What would you do if you only had 24 hours to live? Well, Jesus knew he only had 24 hours to live. What did he do? He went and had a meal with his best friends. Is that what we're going to do? I hope so. I hope that when we are confronted with that, we do the right thing. Now, the thing that I really want to tie together with this that is the kind of the crux of what Jesus, I think, is telling us here is that serving is really believing, and believing is really serving. Not that you shouldn't have action accompanied by your belief, but all of your action flows out of your belief. And so that you're not doing something just to do it. There's a very strong, compelling reason to do it. And the words that come out of your mouth, the same thing. Now, the example that I use for this, and I've used it in the youth group several times, like a hammer on a small nail, that in John 6:28-29, Jesus is confronted after, anybody else think it's hot in here? Jesus has just done two big miracles, right? He's fed 5,000 people with some loaves and fishes, and then he's walked on water. And he goes on to the other side of the lake, and all the people that he just performed these miracles for are asking him, "Where'd you go? Why'd you do that?" Well, he left because he was done. He had things to do. He had another mission. He wasn't there for the fame and the glory. But they ask him the one, the one big key question. I think this is the most theological question in the entire Bible. I think this informs everything that all the religions in the world do. And it says, the Pharisees say in verse 28, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" I mean, let's face it, what were they doing? They were trying to figure out what was going on here. They saw the miracles. Our fathers ate manna in heaven. You just gave us regular old bread. That doesn't prove you're Jesus. Where's the manna? Come on, pony up. We want to be with you. We want you to feed us. We want you to take care of us. But we want even more proof. And so if it was me and I was the petty God that I am, I would strike those guys down. But not Jesus. He has the compassion of a father and the heart of a lover. And he says to them, "This is the work of God. It's not praying five times a day. It's not seeking nirvana. It's not materialism. It's not believe whatever you want to believe. It's your own truth. The key thing is that you believe in him who he has sent," which is Jesus, which is what Mary was doing. Believe in the one who was sent. Can it be that simple? I think so. I think the main thing that we've got to remember is this is the most pressing theological question of our age right now. What do we do when confronted with God? Those that are honest with themselves know there's a God, and then there's only two things left to do. You either serve him and worship him, or you deny him and do what you want. This is the question. This is the permission that they're looking for the out. In America, we're trained to look for the out. What's the out here? How do I get out of this? I'm now confronted with the truth. How do I get out of it? Do you want to get out of it? Sometimes I do. Sometimes I baffle and waffle and think, man, this is hard. This is not fun. I like fun. That's why I like to tell a joke at the beginning. Not bad ones usually. But it's got to be good for God, and it's got to be good for you. Otherwise, there'd be no point. Why would he go through this huge, elaborate plan of our lives and our interactions and everything if we weren't supposed to enjoy it? It's not supposed to be a grumble and complain, hard to do, difficult thing. Oh, I got to go to church today. Oh, I got to do this, got to do that. No, it's a belief driving a behavior. The belief drives the behavior. You've got one of the things that I won't do any church bashing. I'll just say there's denominations out there that they like to get somebody in and they like to put them to work right away. That's not good. They don't even understand what work is. What does Jesus say work is? He's defined it for us for 2,000 years ago. Work is believing. So if somebody comes in, they get saved, and you put them to work, what are they going to do? They're going to work, and they're going to hate it, and they're going to resent it, and they're going to leave. You want them to sit at the feet of Jesus as long as possible. And then, when they are ready, and the pastors are ready, and the leadership are ready, then you give them something to do. But it's something that they should love to do. And if they are following closely and believing, it is something that they will love to do. Now, I'm going to skip a whole bunch of sections here because I've already gone 15 minutes. I'm just going to say this one thing at the end of my sermon here. When they ask Jesus in another section, what is the most important thing? He says, love the Lord with all your strength, all your soul, all your might. And the next is to love your neighbor as yourself. So you can't do one without the other, right? There's the first and the second. You can't serve unless you believe, unless you're going to serve yourself, which is what goes on. And so the question becomes, where does life come from? This is the biggest problem. And this is the epiphany I've had following Father Terry around now for a few years. Where does life come from? If life is a random thing, it is meaningless. If life is ordained by God, it is precious. So precious that there's trillions and quadrillions and septillions and billions of tons of material out there that is dead as stone. And then there's these few people here on this planet. How precious is that in the scope of the entire universe? That's how precious we are. We need to have that epiphany of life and understand where the origins of life are. Life doesn't come from sunshine. Life doesn't come from oxygen. Life doesn't come from food. Life doesn't come from security, significance, and acceptance. Life comes from the Son of God. No other place. And when we destroy someone's life, we're destroying the work of God. We need to bring it up. We need to uphold it. We need to protect it. We need to defend it at all costs. I think that the most fascinating thing about this whole study that I did, and I hate to be so choppy about it, but the message from the Old Testament to the New Testament is so consistent. The Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, believe in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and then love your neighbor, right? What does Jesus say? This commandment I give you, believe the Lord, love your neighbor. This is the truth of what we do. This is the bare bones, basic minimum requirement to be a Christian, is that you believe in what Jesus has said and you do what he tells you to do. And it's easy. It's not like he's asking you to go out and build a skyscraper with 10 cents, which some people think is the case. He's asking you to simply sit at his feet, have his bread, go through his gate, have the resurrection of life, know that he is your shepherd, know that he cares about you above all things, and then do what you're called to do. Because we all have the call, otherwise you're not sitting here. So the call is what God has put on the heart. The truth of what you're doing is be sure that God is with you at all times, through believing him and serving him and trusting him. He's got the master plan. He's got it all worked out. He's sovereign. He's in control. We don't have to worry. If the only thing we have to do is believe, why do we want to do so much else? Because we want to be God, right? So let's just believe and see what happens. All right? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.